Father, we just come before you this morning and thank you. Thank you that you brought us safely back together. And thank you for these wonderful, wonderful lessons. And even though we have heard Isaiah 6 taught so many times, it is new and fresh for all of us because of spending time with you. And I pray that you will be with us this morning. Teach us, Lord. Show us your glory. And we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a big lesson. You know what this is? In lesson 6, in lesson 3, chapter 6, it's the call of Isaiah. It's the call of Isaiah. And I'm going to go through this chapter and show you the divisions in it and show you how beautifully God put this together. Now, isn't that nice of me? I think he did something just right, and I want him to know it. Who cares what I think? But it is so magnificently put together. It's a lesson for all of us on opening the Word of God, hearing his voice, and what happens when you answer. And it's, to me, absolutely gorgeous. It is a vision. And how do we know that? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw. I saw. That is a vision. God has given him a vision of the very throne room of heaven. And we're going to get a description of it. And I sent you one sheet yesterday. And if you printed it out, get it out and you won't have to take notes. It's all there for you. But I do want to go over it because I think it's important. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now that first phrase there dates the book of Isaiah. It tells you when this happened. In the year that King Uzziah died. And we saw that he was the first king mentioned in chapter 1 when Isaiah talked about the four kings that were alive and ruling on the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem during his lifetime. And here it is, Uzziah's death. I saw. What did he see? The Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalting, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Is he talking about the temple in Jerusalem? No, he's not. He's talking about the temple in heaven. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. That is important. That is a description of heaven. And on your page, you saw, I thought I'd left mine at home. That would have been bad, wouldn't it? Here it is. We see exactly what he saw. One called out to another, and what were they saying? Seraphim in verse 2 stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And what were their messages? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Remember that. The whole earth. Why? Who created it? A glorious God. I want you to see how many times, and the ones that are on this list that I sent you yesterday are just a sampling of how many times the Holy Spirit, as he wrote the Bible down through the ages, spoke through prophets and let them see this exact same thing. The heavenly throne room. Does that give us hope? Remember, faith is the evidence of things unseen. And as you study the Word of God and see how perfect he is because of what he has said, this is proof of what heaven is going to be like. It is going to be full of the glory of God. Revelation 4, in heaven. Remember, after these things, which tells you when it is, it's going to take place in the future, John said, I saw a door open in heaven, and a voice like the sound of a trumpet said, come up here. And this is what he saw. He saw the throne room in heaven. Verse 6 of Revelation 4, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal in the center, and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes. Now listen to the description of them. Full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature had a flying eagle. Like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they did not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. The great I Am, the self-existent, eternal God. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, that is God. And we see then in Ezekiel chapter 10, actually it starts in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. He sees into heaven also. You remember the song, Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. This is where it comes from. We don't know what those wheels were, but let's read about them. The wheels were called in my hearing, whirring wheels. When the mountain at Sinai shook and the lightning came down and flashed, and what happened to the ground? It shook. It shook because of the power and might of the Holy God who had called Moses up there. And he intended for the people to see his might and his power and his glory. So when Moses came down with those Ten Commandments in the tablets of stone, they'd know where it came from. That God Almighty had sent it down to them, the law. This is why you hear it. Whirring wheels. And each one had four faces. The first was like the face of a cherub. Now, see which one is missing here. The second face, the face of a man. The third face, face of the lion. And the fourth face was of an eagle. Cherub has taken the place in this description of the ox, the servant. That's interesting. And when the cherub still stood still, imagine what the cherub was doing, okay? When the cherub stood still, the wheels would stand still. Is he pulling something? Is it the power behind it? God-given power. The wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Don't ever think for one instant that the angels are those sweet little Valentine things, cherubs, floating around on little clouds with lace and long blonde curls. An angel is one of the most powerful beings you will ever see, and we will see them. People on earth have seen them. John saw them in Revelation. They are powerful, powerful beings. And what you see standing and hearing here in Ezekiel is the power of God to bring about His plan, whatever it is. All right? We see this in the Gospels. In Matthew, which was written to the Jews, Matthew presents Jesus as the king. And therefore, chapter 1, you find the genealogy of Jesus through the line of a King David and tracing his genealogy back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, through whom the seed, the eternal covenant, Abrahamic covenant, was promised. And that seed, Galatians 3 tells us, was Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as the Lion, the tribe of Judah. Mark's gospel is the shortest one. It has no genealogies. It was written to the Romans, and it presents Jesus as the suffering servant. Servants have no genealogy, so it's not there in Mark. It's the shortest of the four gospels. And it was represented as the ox, the servant. What did we just see in Ezekiel? Okay. Luke was the only gospel writer that was not Jewish. He was Greek. And it was written to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Anybody who was not Jewish in that day was a Greek. Gentiles. All right, Luke was a physician, and he presented Jesus in his humanity. And in this gospel, we have the most detailed account of his birth. We get the Christmas story there. So Luke would have represented Jesus as a man. John, written to all, that you may believe. Jesus is presented as God. The majestic eagle soaring to the heaven. In John 20, 31, we see, but these things have been written. He tells you why he wrote the gospel. So that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And in Numbers chapter 2, you see the basis of all of this. Because just before the children of Israel were going into the promised land, God told Joshua to count the people. Take a census. And the whole second chapter of Numbers describes this. And it tells you how the children of Israel then were to camp around the tabernacle that you see on this chart. We'll try to stand back so you can see it, but I'm sure you've seen the tabernacle chart before. And around that tent of meeting where God would meet with his people in the desert, in the wilderness, there were three tribes camping on all four sides. And the reason that God told Joshua to number the people is because as they camped in their order, ranks, behind the leaders here in the front, they formed a cross that God looked down, their numbers formed a cross. And they were camped behind these standards. One is a lion, man, the ox, and the eagle. And if you go into the Talmud, you will find which one of those symbols is on the standard. And that's how we know Judah's standard is on the lion. Reuben's is the man. Ephraim is the ox, and Dan is the eagle. And there you have the whole beauty of the perfection of God's word, who never changes. And to me, that just gives me goosebumps when I realize that. And he does that for a purpose, to get our attention, to know how perfect he is, that every single word that he has written in the Bible is perfect. And it is for us. We were to make a list or to color or somehow or other indicate when we saw the words seraphim, time references, the Lord, Isaiah, people, the land, holy, seeing, and listening. And I thought to myself, you know, why does the land keep popping up in all of this? And when we get to Daniel, as we will, later on, you will find that the reason that God was going to take Israel out of the land and strip it of everything. Why? Because it was all corrupted. And the land is his. And he gave it to Israel. He gave it to Abraham and his descendants for how long? Forever. And so remember these things as we study this. We've already seen in chapters 1 through 5 the condition of the people in the land, and it was corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. And nothing has changed here in Isaiah 6, as we'll see. So we see God high and lifted up. You know, when you read the epistles and study the epistles, you will find that in the very first part of almost every one of them, Paul or Peter will tell you what God has provided. It's a description of Jesus and what he came to do. And then all of a sudden, several chapters later, you'll find the whole thing change. And it's the practical part of it. Based on what Christ has done for us and provided for us, this is how you are to live. Guess what? He's done the same thing here in Isaiah. He shows himself holy, 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 holy. And who is it that calls? Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Have you heard the expression, holy smoke? Well, holy smoke, well, here it is. And verse 5, then I said, who's speaking? Isaiah. What does he do here? I'm going to read it to you. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's his confession of his sin and the sin of the people. How does he come before this holy, holy God that he has just seen the vision of? He repents. And after his repentance, and the Lord who sees his heart, what happens? Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. What altar is that? We know it's in heaven. It's this one right here. The brazen altar, right inside the door. As the faithful of Israel would come with their sacrifice, it was a blood sacrifice. They would bring an innocent animal in, lay their hands on his head, confess their sin. He would take the knife that the priest had given to him, and he would kill the animal, knowing that is a substitutionary atoning death. That innocent animal died in my place. Now, if he knew that in his heart, it meant that he knew the Lord. How many times in the gospel do you read, and Jesus who saw his heart did so and so? Others were doing it like most of the people in the world come to church. They're doing it because it's a thing to do. And they don't know the Lord. There's no relationship there. But at this altar is where the sin was taken care of, right here. And there was fire on it. You see the smoke here. And the horns on the altar was the power of God to forgive the sins of the people. And that's where this coal comes from. And he cleanses him The only way Isaiah or anyone else can ever be cleansed is by God Himself. There's no other way. And you see the description many times in the Bible, and we'll see it in Isaiah, the refining fire. That's a metallurgical term that I've described to you before. It's how you refine silver and gold. It has to be molten. You have to put the fire to it and melt it. And it burns up everything that is not absolutely pure gold or silver, and it's black on the surface. And the jeweler has to scrape that off, get rid of it. And then he can look in that perfect mirror and see himself. He's clean. The gold is clean. He can make the inlays in your mouth, the basis of your crowns in your mouth, the rings that you wear, the refined gold. That's how it's done. And this is what's happening to Isaiah right here. He says, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. See, I didn't just make that up. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? What is this? It's the call of Isaiah for his work. He is now fit to serve the Lord. Whom shall I send, and who will go for me? No, it's us. That's the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All in concert, working together in salvation and every other way God ever works. Jesus said, I only came to do the will of the Father. You see this in Genesis. We've studied that here in this chapter. And I said, here am I, send me. This is funny. Did I say, oh, let me think about this just a minute. I think I need to go and pray about it. He had seen the Lord, and he heard the call, and he knew in his heart what to do, because God had showed him. And he said, without taking another breath, believe it or not, then I said, here am I, send me. He was humble. He had complete faith and trust in the Lord God. And he was ready. He was ready to serve. And he, this is God speaking, said, go and tell this people. What people? The Jewish people. He's in Jerusalem. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Who has blinded their eyes now? God. Remember what he did to Pharaoh? Pharaoh told Moses, no, 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 no. And then it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had already hardened his heart. That fits exactly what you've seen from chapter 1 to chapter 5 of the condition of the Jewish people at that time. They weren't interested in anything having to do with Jehovah, Yahweh. They were following and taking their religious aspect all from the surrounding Baal worshipers. Satanic. Verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive. How's he going to do it? By giving them God's message. And they, like Pharaoh, are going to put their fingers in their ears, and they're not going to listen. This is interesting. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their hearts. Remember in Revelation, blessed is he who reads, sees, and, what's the word?
Heeds.
Heeds, obeys. The ones that obey, you can either hear it, or you can see it, read it. That doesn't mean a thing. It stays on the page or goes in the air. But until that repentant sinner heeds it and comes by faith to God, who forgives his sin just like he did in Isaiah, back on the other page, when he said, your sins are, iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. God's message doesn't change from Isaiah all the way through the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You must heed it. Make it yours. And then the Lord said, and then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered. And this is the answer. And look at what it entails here. Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. The land. And what's going to happen several hundred years later? Babylon is going to come in and totally lay the whole place waste, destroy the temple, and carry the people in three sieges off to Babylon. They're warned. They're warned. And yet, this is the hope that he gives them. And listen very carefully. Now, this was pointed out to you as you went through this lesson, and you said, you know, did you notice any hope, or did you notice a second time that somebody's going to go into exile? Well, I'm talking about that now, so we're not going to talk about it later. Verse 13 is the last verse, and here it all is. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. Now, what's that? That's a remnant, a faithful remnant. And it will again be subject to burning. There it is. Here, he's talking about, in these last few verses, Assyria taking Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity because of the corruption in Israel. And the same thing is going to happen here in the southern kingdom of Judah. Those were the two exiles in Isaiah's time, all there around 700 to 606 B.C. And then it says, and it will be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, sent into exile. And we know that this, yet it will again be subject to burning, is looking forward some 700 years after the birth of Christ. What happened in 70 AD? God brought Titus in, the Roman general, and totally wiped out Jerusalem, dispersed the people, and they went all over the world. And so many people at that time, well, God is through with Israel because they didn't pay attention. I will bring you back. I will bring you back. I will bring you back. Oh, well, that's Old Testament. Really? It's all through the New Testament, too. And then 1948 started. And look what happened. God brought them back to the land. They're back in unbelief now. But here's a promise. Here's a promise. Like a terebinth or an oak, that's a type of tree in Israel, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. How does Paul describe Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Israel is the olive tree, but whose root is who? Jesus, faith. The stump remains. It's the holy seed. This is the faithful remnant that has been kept throughout the 2,000 years that they were dispersed all over the world. There have been believing Jews, Messianic Jews, all along. Why? Because God will never leave himself without a witness. God of the covenant, his covenant name is Jehovah. He is long-suffering. He would that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so he tells Isaiah to keep on preaching until Israel is carried away into exile and the land is left desolate. He has removed the corruption that should be his and taken it away from the land. And Israel is given truth from Isaiah and a chance to respond right up till the end. And then what happens? Judgment falls. Judgment falls. Did we see that in Revelation? Yes, we did. And this is what we see in Isaiah. So, in day two, we want to look at Uzziah and what happened when he was king. And we were to look at 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah prepared for all the army. He was doing everything right. He was protecting his nation. He was protecting his land and his people. He built towers on the corners, which meant there was a wall. Did you hear that? And it was strong. And he was marvelously helped until he was strong. High and lifted up himself. And I left that paragraph title in there. Pride is Uzziah's undoing. But when he became strong in his own eyes, look, I did it. Look what he did. He lost his sight and connection and his obedience to God. That he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Is God unfaithful to him? No. Did he lose his salvation? No. But let's see what happened to him. He entered the temple with the priests, and he came into the temple to burn incense on the altar. Was that the job of the king? No, it was not. God will not be approached by any other means than the way he has prescribed. This is not peak on the part of God, what you see happening. This is a result of disobedience by the king who is to lead the people in a godly lifestyle. And he had failed. Pride had taken over. And he thought he could do anything he wanted to and approach God any way he wanted. Can we do that? No. Take this lesson from Uzziah now. Priests opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense on to the Lord, but for the priest and the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses." That's how they got to be priests. They were descended from him. "Who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and have no honor." And he would not do it. And what happened? God spoke. Struck him with leprosy. Where? Not hidden under his clothes, but on his forehead, so all could see. This was a witness to the entire nation of Israel. And where did it happen? It happened in the presence of the priests. Did they know why God had struck him with leprosy? Yes, they had warned him. And he had refused. It was God's gospel through the actions of exactly what was going on right here. In Matthew, chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, Jesus heals a leper. And then he says, don't tell anybody this has happened, but go to the priests and show yourself to the priests. He'd been healed. All the priests had to declare him a leper and send him out and separate him from everybody. Jesus sends him back to the priests and he tells them right then, as a witness to who? The priests. This is Messiah. And he can heal. And this is who you've been looking for. Did he give the priests a chance? Yes, he did. Did they believe? No. Just like the people in Isaiah's day. And right away, they took him to a separate house because he was a leper. They separated him from everything. And he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He could not go back to the temple. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. That's why, when you look at your chart on the kings of Israel, there's an overlay with Jotham and his father Isaiah. Because he had to serve as king in his father's place. And then it tells you in chapter 27, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. He did all the right things. And you're up to a point, Uzziah had done all the right things. Until he went in and took the priest job with the incense for the altar. Incidentally, that altar is right here. Before the veil. And you remember when Jesus died on the cross? That veil right there was torn from top to bottom. This is the golden altar of incense, the prayer altar. Only the high priest could pray here. And now, we as believers have access to the very throne of God through the torn flesh of Christ on the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Cleansed by the blood on the way through. No other way. Jotham knew that because he had to rule for his father. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Why? He knew what was going to happen if he did it. And it's the witness there for us too. Except we are now priests. We are a holy priesthood unto the Lord. We serve Him now by faith. And the people continued to act corruptly. So you see, Jotham was a witness. And the people would not listen. And why is this exile going to come? Because of their corruptness and they were not going to repent. How long was Isaiah supposed to keep preaching and keep teaching? And he was told in advance, this is what's going to happen. They're not going to believe you. But does that stop the gospel from going forward? No. What does this say to us about witnessing? Keep on witnessing. Because they're going to have a chance right up until the time either they have hardened their heart too many times before the Lord, or all of a sudden, the judgment is going to fall. And we saw that where? In Revelation. So, now we've seen the total rejection of the priests. The nation, they were corrupt. And has God changed it all? No. He was on his throne, high and lifted up. He is holy. And he called out to us and he said, be ye holy as I am holy. And the people would not listen. So it is not God that changes at all. Then on page 41, let's look at the glory of God and see what the glory is. The glory of the Lord is in the cloud. Let's look at Exodus 16:10. Point this out. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Where had they been? They had just crossed through miraculously the parted waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. And as soon as they all got through, and the Egyptian army had started on the other bank and they were headed toward them, God told Moses to lift his staff again. And the waters came back down. And it wasn't because of his staff. It's who the staff pointed to. And they were all drowned. And so they turned around because Moses came down in front of them. And they turned around and they faced the wilderness. And what did they see? The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud right in front of them. He's telling them where to go. Didn't have a loudspeaker. Didn't have email. Didn't have social media. The glory of God in the cloud led them by day, and the pillar of fire, his glory, by night. The fire is there because it is a consuming fire. It is a refining fire. He is holy. And they understood that. But they didn't understand it in their hearts. But they knew it was the way to go. And in 1 Kings, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Where are they there? This is the first time they've ever had a temple, and Solomon received the permission or the instructions from the Lord. Your father David was a man of war. And I've told him he can't build the temple, but you, Solomon, you will build it. And Solomon became the wealthiest man on the earth. Why? For Solomon? No. He provided everything it took to build that temple, and it was glorious, full of gold. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud." See? "I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling for how long?" Is there a temple in Jerusalem now?
No.
No? Does that mean there never will be one again? If you say yes, you haven't read the end of the book, have you? You know? Hold on. Get up early in the morning and keep reading because you're going to see it. And how long is God going to dwell in Jerusalem? Forever. Now, if you've seen the new heavens and the new earth, I saw the new heavens and the new earth coming down from heaven. Where does it come? The new Jerusalem. So you see the glory of God, and God tells us in advance what he's going to do, and then, believe it or not, he does exactly that. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's happening in your time period or not. He's still on the throne, and he is holy, and he is able to bring it to pass. And believe me, he has not fallen one hair on your head. And he isn't going to forget any of his promises and to who he made them. And if we can't figure it out, well, tough. Guess who knows what he's doing? God is. Turn the page. Keep reading. Ezekiel 1 verses to 3:12 we were to look at. And we saw again those four creatures. We saw them there. We saw in Leviticus on page 42 that Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, decided that they were going to take over the office and the responsibility of their father Aaron, who was the high priest. So they got their own fire pans. They had fire pans. They were to tend the coals on these two altars, the brazen altar and the altar of incense. But they weren't to burn the incense. That was Aaron's job. But they thought, it doesn't matter. We'll just put the incense on there. And they go do it, and what happens? They became cinders instantly. And look at here. But those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. And what's Aaron's response? Yeah, but they're my children. So Aaron therefore kept silent because he knew there was no defense for that sin. They had dishonored God and they had not followed his instructions. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses is speaking. And he tells them about, you know, choose a king, this king. He's talking about the kingdom. Now, in verse 18, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself. This is how Uzziah should have known not to go in that temple and do what he did. Back here in Deuteronomy, Moses is telling the law one more time to the children of Israel and reminding them all that the Lord had said up until. It's a repeating of the law for them, for their instruction before they go into the land, because he knows he can't go there. He's going to die before they leave. And he tells them now, for the kings, one day you're going to appoint a king, and this is what that king is going to do in the presence of the priests. They have the authority to see and to speak between the people and God. He shall write for himself a copy of this law. That's the first five books of the Bible. Is that going to take a while? Yes. On a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up. What did Isaiah forget to read? His bedtime story. Did he know it? He probably did, but he willfully forgot it. His countrymen, that the day he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Did that happen? Mm-mm. The king was captured or killed before he even got to Babylon. Okay. In Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. Remember, the Egyptians worshipped the beetles. Do you have a scarab bracelet, or did you back in the 50s? Well, that's where that came from. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And how does Isaiah in chapter 1 describe Israel? Alas, sinful nation. People weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's still on his throne, high and lifted up. He is watching them. He is sending them prophet after prophet. And their message was, repent, come back to me. The problem was not with God or the message of the prophets. Where was the problem? With the people who refused. Did God know it? They might have thought they were hiding it from him because they couldn't see him. Guess what? He sees you and me too. So this is why John, 1 John 1:9 says, if you think you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But if you do sin, confess it. Repent. And the Lord, who is faithful, will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Did Uzziah do that? No. There was no repentance in there. And there was never an account of him repenting for the rest of his life. He was dug in. Did he lose his salvation? No. But you see what he lost. Everything that had mattered to him on earth, it was taken away. Okay? We saw in James, I'm going to skip most of it on 43 because we've already talked about it on the chart. James 3, verses 2, 6, 11, and 12, we see that the tongue, if we think we have no sin, does that thing get you in trouble? It does me. And sometimes it just comes out and I don't know where it came from and I don't even know I've said it sometimes. But I can see the expression on somebody's face. Tongue can give you the gospel and teach you the Bible on Tuesday morning. And that tongue goes along with me outside there. And if you think that I'm perfect, ask a few of the people in here that know me really well and they'll know. No, she's not. But the Lord knows my heart and he knows your heart. And the heart that's truly turned to him, you will see what you said. Or someone will come and say, Ann, did you know you said that? No, I didn't. Well, you don't ignore it. You go and you apologize. You make it right. And guess what? That's all he's waiting for. You come right back into his loving arms. Because he loves you with an everlasting love. But watch that tongue. In Matthew 12, you brood of vipers, the tree is known by its fruit. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. How many times have you heard me quote Proverbs 23, verse 7? I'm going to do it again. Here it is. As a man believes in his heart, so he is. It matters what you believe. It matters who you believe, and it matters who dwells in your heart. Here in Matthew, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, godly. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure, which is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Oh. And I've heard this mistaught too many times, so I'm doing it again today. A believer, once he is saved, he's always saved. A non-believer is given a chance until they've hardened their heart just one too many times, and then God turns around. Doesn't look at them anymore. Or they die without ever coming to faith. Two judgments are going to come. One to believers and one to non-believers. Paul says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word used there for judgment seat is the Bema seat. And it's compared to the Olympic Games when they went for their honors. This is where believers will go. And then the refining fire will be applied to your works. And the wood, hay, and stubble, and we've all got that, be burned up. But what's left? Gold, silver, and precious stone, the refiner fire. All the things that he called you to do and you did it. But those who never knew him, who would never been redeemed, who were never given servanthood, never given anything, because they never came to him for redemption. Their sin was never taken care of. They don't want to read Revelation 20 because that's the great white throne judgment. And we know for a fact that not one believer will ever be before that throne. They're all unbelievers, and they are all raised to eternal death, separation from God. The books are open, and Jesus judges them according to what is in the books. And they're all condemned because the first thing that's in the book, the first test they didn't pass, is what did you do with Jesus? And they never believed. And there are different degrees in the lake of fire because they were judged according to their deeds in the books. And they were cast into the lake of fire forever and ever with no hope. No believers there. Don't ever let anybody tell you, oh, I'm so afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. What a glorious time you're going to be without sin. You're going to be without sin the minute you get to heaven. Because your body's going to be redeemed and come out. Well, we're going to study that later too. So, here it is in Matthew. And Proverbs 28, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, because guess who can see them? The Lord. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's repent before the Lord. Come God's way. This is confession and repentance. In Ephesians, you're going to find that the lessons are the same in the Old Testament as they are in the New Testament. Why? Because God doesn't change. Ever. And here in Ephesians, you see it in verse 7. In Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, unmerited favor. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. The children of Israel couldn't do anything to earn their salvation either. They had to come placing their faith and trust on what Messiah, the seed, the promised one, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, as pictured in Abraham when he took Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. Did that happen? No, but it was a test for Abraham. Did he understand that he could trust God completely with everything he holds dear? Is that a lesson for us? You better believe it. Even the things that you love, 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 and you love to go and do, and you know exactly where they are, and you probably, none of you would have gone to the opera with me Saturday. But man, was it wonderful. And I've been heavily involved with all that for 40, 50 years. And the moment I was saved, I thought, oh, these people aren't saved. Oh, I'll never hear these voices in heaven. And then all of a sudden, just smile came and said, and who gave them the voices? What do you think it sounds like up here? And immediately I said, Lord, take it away, take it away, if it ever gets in the way. And He just heaped it all back and gave it to me, because He knows He's the most important thing in my life. That's the way He is. He is a loving God. He's not one who's going to deprive you of anything that brings you joy. But like King Uzziah, don't lose sight of Him. He's given you so many things to make you happy. You know they came from Him. Rejoice. Be glad. Enjoy it. If it's honorable, enjoy it. And thank Him for it. That's all He wants to hear. He loves to make His kids happy. And He's given you all these things for you to enjoy. And understand that when you are reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was a picture as I have just described with the sacrifices here on that brazen altar in the tabernacle, a picture pointing to what Messiah was going to come to do, the perfect, sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, came to do the will of His Father and go to the cross to pay the cost of our redemption. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's why He came. Oh, there were benefits and lessons and everything that He did, pointing us to our servanthood, what we should do to love one another and to serve one another and to serve Him. But what did He come to do? I came to seek and save that which was lost. And that's what all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, everything the priests did, were going to be fulfilled in Christ. And now who is our high priest in heaven? The only one that can intercede between us and our Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. It's His word that saves us. And now He lives to ever make intercession for us. He is our high priest who has suffered as we have suffered. And don't say, oh, well, I'm not suffering. Don't do it, because it's around the corner. It's coming. But who's there with you? It's Jesus. It's the same one that Isaiah is looking forward to. He didn't know His name. He didn't know when He was coming, but he believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness too. And if you read Romans, the minute any one of you believed God and God saw your heart, guess what? The righteousness of Christ was imputed to your account. It's not your righteousness. Don't get proud like Uzziah. It's Christ's righteousness. The prophets were sent by God. They were purified. They remained faithful. And how did the people treat them? They murdered just about all of them. Horrible deaths. What happened to the apostles? They had walked the dusty roads of Israel with Jesus, and the moment the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in them, they got it. And they never changed. They never swerved to the right or the left. And if you read how every one of those died, they all died as martyrs. But they never, 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 never repented of their faith. Why? Because they knew who they had believed. And they knew that He was able to keep what they had entrusted in Him until that day. They were His forever. Is that the way you live your life? For Him? When people look into your eyes, do they see something different? Do they see Jesus? In Genesis 1:26, on page, 46? Then God said, who's speaking? Jesus. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Elohim, that's the plural of El, God. So you see, God does not change. There's the three persons of the Trinity in creation, from the heart and mind of God the Father through the mouth of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God who is living in us now. Remember the high priestly prayer? You and me and I and you and We are in the Father. And I used to bring out my Russian stacking dolls so that you could take them apart, you know. My daughter-in-law, Allison, gave me a set of them that are actually a cup, a half cup, a quarter cup to measure and all. And I just laugh every time I use them. But if Christ is in us, do people look into your eyes and see Him? Do they see something different in your life? That's the point of the whole thing. Because we are missionaries for Him. And we see that we are created in their image, body, soul, and spirit. On page 47, we saw in the account in Genesis 11, and now understand that the Lord said, behold, they, who is they? They were the direct descendants of Noah after the flood. What does the New Testament? Man's heart is deceitfully wicked, and it needs redemption. What had they inherited through Noah? Adam's sin nature. And we're all born in sin. And it didn't take but a few generations here for everybody to forget the flood, forget God, forget everything that Noah had told them, obviously, through their sons. And here they are on the plain. And they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. This is God talking, and He's describing these people. And what are they doing? Come. They're building. They're living in a city, for one thing, and God didn't tell them to live in a city. And they're building this tower, and on the top is the zodiac. And it's a total corruption of everything God has created. And Nimrod is the king over them. Don't name your child Nimrod, please. I know one of those. And I think, oh, it's like naming your church Sardis. Remember? Jesus had nothing good to say about that church in Revelation 3. Now, let us go down and confuse their language. Is God able to do that? You bet He is. You bet He is. And to me, that was just ingenious. Because, you know, you've probably seen videos illustrating all this, and they're putting a brick up to them, and somebody's got the mortar, and then all of a sudden, nobody understands anybody. So that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad. That's how He did it. And that's where you get all the nations of the earth. And they scattered everywhere. And everybody that spoke German went that way, or spoke English they went that way, or Italian they went that way, and Hebrew they went that way. And can God handle it? You bet He can. Therefore they named it Babel. Guess what? Babylon. That's where it comes from. In Isaiah 6, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send? Who will go for us? See, Jesus is there. And then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. He's going with the gospel, pointing to Messiah who will come. Nothing has changed. Nothing. Except the fact that the cross came in the fullness of time. And now we know His name. But we're saved the same way. There is not a plan for the Old Testaments and a plan for the Jews and a plan for the Gentiles. Because guess what? The church is Jew and Gentile in one body. Don't forget that. And Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that us? That message is for us too. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Did He say world? No. Who is in charge of the times and the epochs? God. And He operates in different ways during different ages, but always on the same basis and always completely according to his holy character, all that he is. He communicates his truth in different ways, but the truth remains the same. There is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mashiach HaMashiach of the Old Testament is the same, the promised one. So we see that the land is very, very, very important to God. And we've seen, as we saw in Isaiah, we've seen here on page 48 through Deuteronomy 28, we see the exiles described in verses 32 to 37 and 49 through 57. They are talking about, or Isaiah, Moses is talking about, has no idea what it means, has no idea when it's going to happen. It's the word of the Lord to these people that are going in the land. And what is he telling them? This is the way you're going to turn up. Stay holy. Guide the people. Tell the gospel to your son and when you're lying down and when you're waking up. It's the Shema of Deuteronomy 4. I'm looking at you. Penny's down in Argentina right now. Is it 6? It's 6. Okay. 6. That's exactly what he's telling them. Remain faithful, remain faithful, remain faithful. Knowing that they wouldn't. And he's talking about Assyria and Babylon, how they're going to carry Israel off, exiled from the land, clearing the land of corruption. I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to defeat all these people, but you have to do it. But I'm with you. And I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And oh, if they had just obeyed. But they didn't. But then something changes in verses 62 to 68. Then you should be left few in number, whereas you are numerous as the stars of the heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. And it shall come about, as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish, to give you your just punishment. He will destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord... Now, he's talking to the nation of Israel. He's not necessarily, and he is not talking to those people that are standing there. He's talking to the nation here. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, wood, stone, which your fathers have not known. And among those nations you will find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your feet, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will dread night and day and have no assurance of your life. In the morning, oh, I would that it would be evening, and the same thing, would it be morning, because the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see, the Lord will bring you back to Egypt. And he's not talking about the country of Egypt here. In ships. By the way, which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But there will be no buyer. So it will be. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you will call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him. And in all your heart and soul, according to all that I have commanded you and your sons, then I will restore you from captivity. And here's the new covenant. Who is it to? He tells you, not here, But he tells you in Jeremiah, in a covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Does that sound very Gentile to you? No, it's not. When he came the first time, born in a manger in Bethlehem, who did he come to?
Jews.
The Jews. Guess what? When he comes at the second coming, where does he come? Where do his feet touch down? Where is that? In Jerusalem. Both comings are to the nation of Israel. And the first time, they refused him. And because they refused him, now did God know that? Yes, he did. But we saw in the scriptures when he said, and I will give it to a people who will believe, the Gentiles. When he comes again, what are they going to do? They're going to look on him, they pierce who they pierced, and mourn in Jerusalem. That's repent. Look it up in Strong's. Do we still witness? Do we still witness to the Jewish nation? Yes, ma'am, we do, don't we? And do we pray for them? Yes, we do. But right now, there's a veil over their eyes. Why? Because he came to his own and his own refused him. But there's coming a time when he's bringing them back. They're back in the land, but they're back in unbelief, but they're Jews every day coming to the Lord. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God in all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live eternal life. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all of his commandments, which I commanded you today. Verse 14, but the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may observe it. That's the new covenant. And when he comes back, that new covenant will go to Israel. And he will bring them back. And Zechariah 13 says that one third of them will believe and be brought through the fire. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 says, thus all Israel will be saved. Does that mean all the people? No. But means every single tribe will have its stump, its remnant who will believe. He has not forgotten any of the tribes. Forget this business of the lost tribes of the state of Israel. Forget it. God knows exactly where they are. He hadn't lost a thing. He said, all the Father has given me, I've lost not one thing. I have them in the palm of my hand. It's amazing. And it's true. Romans 10. Paul is quoting here, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. They can't keep it, therefore it's going to condemn them. It's not going to save them. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven and this, that, and the other. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what does it say? You might be saved if you're lucky and it's a good day. No. It says you will be saved. He's talking here in Romans 10. 9, 10, and 11 are explaining what's going on in Israel. Is there going to come some hope for them? Yes, there is. But it's going to be in God's time. Is there any other way to ever be saved? No, it's right here. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, don't tell me I went to a campfire when I was 8 years old and everybody prayed to receive Jesus. But you know, it was maybe 35 or 40 years later that he was my Savior then, but he really didn't come to my Lord until guess what? When you repent, he sees your heart. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what this is saying right here. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You just said that it was his blood when he died on that cross that washed you clean. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture said, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. In Isaiah 5:24, we see the condition of the people. As a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, their root will become like rot in their blossom and blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And we know who he is. God has hardened their hearts. On day 5, really quickly, right now we see in John 12 that they, in Matthew 13, they have closed their eyes, and if they had listened, they could understand and I would have healed them. So Israel is in the same state at the time that Jesus was born. And in Acts we see that he's quoting Isaiah right here. They will keep on hearing, but they will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. He's speaking to Israel. But what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and the gospel is preached first day? 3,000 were saved. God is proving that these men have his word. And sadly, the Jews still wouldn't listen. So their exile that we talked about a while ago, 40 years later, time of testing, they still wouldn't believe as a nation. And Titus comes in. You will not find but one regathering of the nation of Israel into the land again. Only one. And that happened in 1948. And that's why so many people refer to Israel as God's time clock. Watch Israel. You've heard it. Watch Israel. If you were in church Sunday, what did Michael say? He believes we're in the end of the end days. Praise the Lord. Guess who stands with him on that one? It's exciting times that we live because we've seen all through Scripture, we've seen that God never changes. His word is yea and amen. And it is true to all generations. And he has lovingly kept every page pure and true in the good translations. This is why we're using a New American Standard. You've got ESV too. Those are the ones you can trust. They're word for word translations. That is a study Bible. That's how much he loves us. And I heard someone say one time, you can open your Bible and in Genesis 1, you can say, dear, and put your name. You can turn all the way over to Revelation 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Love Jesus. It's written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and knowing you might have eternal life. Father, we thank you. You are the God who does not change. You are worthy of our faith because you have proved yourself over and over again. You prove us every day how much you love us. You guide us. You go before us. You bless us. You keep us from harm. And Lord, when we do mess up and get in trouble, you're right there. You just want us to come back to you or call out to you and you will answer. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study so that we can see that you don't change. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You are worthy of our faith. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.